God, thank you so much for a church that cares so very much about the next generation. And God, we also care very much about hopefully what's on your heart, which is not only the next generation, but just the reality that there are people all throughout our community who still do not know you. Matter of fact, I'm not so naive to think there may be some even in this room tonight that have yet to discover you. And so, God, we just pray that in this next week, as children come and learn how to shoot an arrow, or as they learn how to do a particular dance or whatever, that God, not only would they find that they can do those skills to your glory, but God, doing those things would also move them and their hearts closer to you as they discover you through your word and through the stories they hear and through the worship they're a part of and through the life that is lived before them of leaders who love you. God, we pray for those leaders. God, we pray that they would be empowered by you. God, that they would walk into this week refreshed and ready for how you would choose to use them in the lives of these children all this next week. So God, whether they are teaching kids how to play soccer or they are involved in all the different aspects, whether it's maybe media, broadcasting, whatever, God, we know that you've placed adults in this mix specifically to show you off. And so God, I pray that you would just move in them in such a way this weekend that they would be more ready than ever to show your love. God, we thank you for what's going to happen. And we give that this coming week to you, God, that it is in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so we've got a team that is some of our committed leaders that are here even on Saturday night, week in and week out, who are still in Belize. And the majority of our team actually came back from Belize late last Saturday night, and that's why I was unable to be a part of the service last week. Missed being here the last 2 weeks, but had a great experience with the team in Belize. Wanted to let you know that once again, we had the incredible opportunity of having an entire government public school suspend their classes for a week as we put on a VBS there for all the 425 kids. And an amazing opportunity, put together a playground. We'll throw some pictures up a little bit later, but gave them a brand new playground. They've never had a playground before and built one up from scratch so that they could have that. And our team passed out 14,000 meals. And the significance of that was we got to see what we do in the food packing events here come to fruition as families came receiving those meals for their family for the week. And as children would eat those meals for lunch at school. And so just such a blessing. We've got some team members that are still there. As a matter of fact, after our team left, most of our team, the team that stayed, will have some more stories to tell because they got to stay through a tropical depression and storm that hit Belize right after our main team left. And so all the roads that we had been traveling all week were all of a sudden under 4.5 feet of water, which changed the dynamics of that team's ministry, as a matter of fact. So we're still hearing stories about how God is using them, and continue to ask your prayers for the team as some of them are coming back tonight, but there's still several families that will be there all the way through the end of this month. Well, we were on the next to last day of our portion of the team's trip to Belize, and we had a free day set up. We hopped in a boat and went over to an island called Southwater Key and hopped in the water there to do some snorkeling. And it was so much fun. We were I got out there in the water and had my snorkel on, and I'm just looking around, and immediately you just see all different colors and types of fish. It's an incredible sight. And I'm just kind of fine. All of a sudden, my eyes catch a barracuda in the water, and it's probably about this long. And I'm kind of doing my snorkel thing, and I just decide I'm going to follow. It's in front of me, so I'm just kind of waddling along out there, you know, and I'm not very deep. I mean, I could stand up if I wanted to, but I'm just kind of following this bear. I mean, there's two barracuda all of a sudden. There's two there swimming in front of me, so I'm just kind of following them along. And probably not the smartest thing in the world to do, but I'm doing it. And so I'm just kind of cruising along there. And before long, I look up, and I am like way on down the beach. Like, I'm like already almost around the curve. It's a very small island, but I mean, I don't see the people that were there that were still putting the SPF 200 on and everything and trying to, you know, get all geared up. I mean, they're like, they're way off to the side. I had drifted so far away. And really, it was just following fish. I wasn't like being real intentional about it, so to speak. I wasn't, you know, trying to swim as far away as I could. I was just kind of doing my own thing, just kind of there in the moment. I remember growing up in Houston, and our family would go down to the beach to Galveston, and my brother and I would go out into the water, and my mom and dad would set up a little camp there, and you probably had that experience before if you've been in the coast, and the waves are coming in, and we were hanging out in the water having a good time. My brother and I were just kind of doing our thing, you know, and doing the body surfing thing and avoiding jellyfish and oil spills and things like that, because it's you know, Galveston. And so we're just kind of doing that deal, you know, and then all of a sudden, you know, we look up, and we don't see mom and dad anymore because the current had just kind of started to push us down. And you know, as I was thinking through that experience and even the experience that I had last week on that free day, it made me think, you know, that again, that is so much like our lives are. I think we probably could say we've seen it in ourselves, or maybe even certainly in other people, where our eyes should have been focused on the prize. That honestly, we really should have been focused on him. But we get distracted, and by the time we look up, all of a sudden the coastline doesn't look familiar anymore. And the kids aren't headed in the right direction, and feelings that maybe we felt about our spouse whenever we first connected aren't there. Maybe destructive habits have set in and they're killing us spiritually or relationally or physically or emotionally. Priorities of our family seem different now than maybe whenever we first started family building. Retirement has kind of settled in, and all of a sudden we're in a mix now that maybe was not what we originally intended retirement to look like. Even God seems unfamiliar almost at times, as priorities shift and change and time spent with him maybe becomes sparse at best for a while. And we ask ourselves the question, how did I get here? I mean, I was on the coastline, and I was right there, and I was seeing Jesus all set up on the shore, you know, and we were like connected. And all of a sudden, I've like drifted. How did I get there? And I think that's a good question, and we're actually going to dive into an Old Testament story that's going to help us discover not only how we get there, but how can we avoid getting there. I think it's important for us to answer the question, how do we live drift-free? Maybe even answer the question, is it possible? Because ultimately, what do we want to do? We want to stay anchored in such a way that the currents of our sin nature and this world that we live in, this fallen world, and the enemy that is sworn to destroy us, that they don't sweep us away to a place that no longer looks or feels like home. I guess the first question, though, again, is how did I get here? You remember Abraham and Lot? We're going to look at that story for a few minutes. It was quite a relationship. If you go back to Genesis 13, and we'll be kind of batting around between Genesis 13, 14, and then into 19 as well. We discover in 13 there's some tension that is there. They're traveling together, and there's not enough room. There's not enough room for their cattle. There's not enough room for them to do life together the way that they're doing it. And Abraham, the head of the clan, he didn't have to do this, but what he chose to do was let Lot choose the land. You remember that? And Lot, without any hesitation, says, I'm going to pick that over there. And he chooses the best land, the Jordan Valley. And Abraham gets the mountainous terrain of Canaan. And if you flash forward then to chapter 14, Lot, we find out Lot has chosen and he lands near this town of Sodom. And a coalition of kings from the northern areas, four different kings, four different territories, they come in. And this coalition comes from the northeast and captures Lot and his family and virtually everyone living in the Jordan Valley at that time. And Abraham sends out, what, 318 Navy SEALs, right? Well, not really. But, I mean, they are highly qualified, trained. And they head out, and in a very unusual tactical maneuver, they rescue Lot and his family and everybody and all the goods and everything, right, in this overnight, unannounced sneak attack. And the king of Sodom, upon the return, offers Abraham a bunch of stuff. And Abraham's like, no, you know, I'm not going to take that. I mean, I want all the glory to be to God for how and what God does in my life. No thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. And then you fast forward again to chapter 19, and what happens there? Lot has become an elder. So now we've moved from Lot's on the countryside hanging out with Abram, and life is good, to now I'm choosing to separate from you and go this direction, to now I'm over here and now I'm an elder of this particular city. And he's well respected and he's sitting at the city gate carrying on legal and administrative affairs. And I mean, this, where he was sitting was a place of respect and prominence. And he welcomes these visitors home that meet him. We discover these are angels in disguise, right? And the visitors are warned by Lot, don't go into this, warned by Lot not to stay in the street. Because even Lot recognizes it's an evil place. As a matter of fact, if you go into 1 Peter, you discover that Lot is actually described as a righteous man. He's given a bad rap for a lot of reasons, but the truth is there's some internal struggle going on there because he had started right. He had come from from good stock. He had come from this connection that he had with Abraham that we believe most probably, and commentators will say that there was some connection of faith in God that had been transferred there. We don't know how deep. But that evening, it lives up to its reputation, the city does, and the men want to have their way with the visitors. And Lot bargains with the men and then offers his daughters instead. And that's a bizarre story that we just look at and go, wow, Lot, that's a bad move. And yeah, okay, culturally, you're supposed to make guests feel welcome and make sure that they want to come back and, you know, get, you know, have a good experience in the city. But I mean, what you're willing to do to protect those guests, it does not make any sense at all. And as the crowd continues to press into the home, how is Lot saved? But who? The visiting angels, right? They basically step in and blind the men who are trying to come in the door so they can't even find the door, can't get in, give them a little bit more time. And the angels begin to warn Lot, listen, the city is about to be destroyed. And what does Lot do? He goes to his family and he says, hey, they've protected us at this point. Now we got to get out of here, I think. And his family's going, you know what? No, let's just stay. They've settled. They've gotten comfortable. And Lot's like, well, I'm hesitating now. Maybe we should stay. I don't know. And the angels are like, no, listen. The guests, the visitors are like, listen, you got to get out of here. You've seen what we can do. Come on, let's go now. And so there's multiple times, there's several times where there's hesitation and do we go, do we not go, is my family? And then finally, the angels grab him by the arm and begin to move them out of the city. And in during this time, what's happening? Abraham is pleading with God. God, please, if there's 50 people, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's just 10 people, will you save the city? And we know that Lot's family was bigger than 10 people, but ultimately the city was destroyed. And what happens? We realize that obviously even all of Lot's family were not righteous. At that point we go, well, yeah, duh, because a lot of his family wanted to stay. They had connected in with their culture so much. Does any of this resonate with where we are? I mean, do you see any parallels yet? And so here's the kicker. Lot, well, no, let's hold on for just a second. The city is destroyed, and Lot's family settles in the mountains outside the city of Zoar. minus his wife, because she turns around longingly looking back at the city that's being destroyed. And God turns her to salt. Which I've always found interesting, not that story, that's a bizarre story certainly, but that God actually sent me to a church at one point where we served for 3 years, and the name of the church is Zor. And I always thought that was really interesting because the Hebrew word Zor actually means little or small. So either you're, you know, not really thinking about how big you could be because you're the small church, or you're starting up your church thinking we want to be like the place where people turn to salt. I don't know. It's kind of weird. But, you know, whatever naming means. So here's the kicker. Lot had great potential. He was born into a great family. He came from a great heritage. He walked through life for quite some time with a great man of faith. And here's the question. Do you think at some point Lot, in the midst of all of that, chapter 13, chapter 14, all the way into chapter 19, think at any point Lot turned around and looked back at the shore and said, where am I? How did I get here? I think the question, how did I get here, first gets answered by a question of focus. Look at chapter 13, verse 10. Lot looked out and saw that the entire Jordan Valley, as far as Zor, was well watered everywhere, like the Lord's garden in the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, what we discover is he's looking out. When the choice comes up, where do you want to go? He looks and he's going, man, I need the very best. Matter of fact, this spot over here looks like it's going to take a whole lot less work. I mean, it's already watered and green and beautiful, and I'll take it. Genesis 19, verse 18. Lot said to them, not my lords, please, your servant has indeed found favor in your sight, and you have, please, wait, hold, no, don't make me go that far. Just let me go to this city right here. He's pleading with the visitors. And it's a constant state of pleading that he has with them about either staying or where Lot wants to go. Not questioning where God wants him to go, because the focus again was on Lot and what he wanted, not what does God want. I'll take the best land, thank you very much. I'm comfortable in this city of perversion. Lot's focus was on himself. He was the star of the show. And as he drifted along the shoreline of life, he wasn't chasing a barracuda, but he was chasing a mirror. He was chasing after whatever he wanted. What can I do to make my life better and make sure I have everything I want and all my desires fulfilled? I think if our marriages are not where we want them to be, it might be that we should see if selfishness has crept in, right? I think if our kids or future plans or our retirement or, I mean, you fill in the blank, when we look up and the shoreline no longer looks familiar, pride is a driving force in that. But there's also influence. We influence and we are influenced. And as a matter of fact, we were having dinner this past week, and in our home, and we had gathered everybody together, and we were looking for Lindley. Not that we had lost her, we just knew she was somewhere in the downstairs area, had wandered into one of the rooms, and so I walked in, and sure enough, there she was in the dining room, and I took this picture. Here's a picture of Lindley. Now, she's got on my reading glasses, she's at the table at my computer, because Lindley sees what dad does and is influenced by that. I'm supposed to put on glasses and play with this thing, right? Influence is such a powerful thing. It's very powerful in the relationship between parents and children, grandparents and grandchildren. It's also amazingly powerful just overall in a force within our lives. Question of influence. Genesis 19, verse 5. They called out to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so we can have sex with them. I've got two daughters. I'll bring them out. The story goes on. And as it unfolds, it starts to make us feel really uncomfortable. And the question that I've had in my mind about this story is, why wasn't Lot uncomfortable? Why wasn't he going, no, I can't make that call. I can't do that. Lot had been significantly influenced by the city. Lot had allowed the city to influence him in ways he probably never imagined in a million years. Living with Abram in the Negev, in Bethel, I don't think he ever thought it would come to this. But now he was reaping consequences. And not the consequences of Abraham's positive influence on him. No. Instead of being the influencer in the city, he had been influenced himself. And I think we do that. I think we get influenced by the values of this world rather than that world. We all do, right? It's so easy. The current is so strong. And as a result, oftentimes we look up and we aren't necessarily ambassadors of his. We are in essence both in it and of it. We end up living conformed and not as much transformed by him. And that influence becomes so very strong. Lot was no longer around godly counsel, and he was living in a city of godless people, and that influence resulted in poor choices, and it was decisions that were impacting him, but also impacting his family and impacting what his daughter saw. Our drift is far more intentional than we might lead ourselves to believe, actually, because all of that influence resulted in Lot making choices, a choice after a choice after a choice, because you see, drift also has to do with the decisions that we make. We're not just victims of drift. Genesis 19, 16. But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand. Lot is going, I'm not leaving this city. I think I'm going to stay. I mean, in the midst of everything that is wrong here, I am just comfortable. God's going to destroy it. Okay, well, maybe not. I don't know. I think I'm going to stay. The men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and then they brought him out and left him outside the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, run for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away. Why revisit this portion of the narrative again? Because it highlights one of the primary reasons that we drift. Lot lingered. We have a tendency to linger. Our eyes linger in front of things for too long. Our ears linger in conversations we shouldn't be in for too long. We linger about making decisions that God has already made it blatantly clear we should make for too long. We often just linger far too long. Our bodies linger on the couch too long, and we allow potential moments of impact with our kids and our spouse to slip by as the clock ticks away. And we linger when faced with taking the next step of God's obedience in our lives. I don't think oftentimes God's will is nearly as difficult as we tend to make it. One of my favorite devotional writers, Oswald Chambers, If you've read My Utmost for His Highest, there's a theme that kind of gets sprinkled throughout that devotional. And the theme that just keeps coming back up, if you read it from cover to cover, is that for most of us, it's going back to the last thing that God told us to do and then actually doing it. So what next, God? What next? What next? And he's like, what next? Wait a minute. Let's talk about this. That was the next. That was it. But you've lingered. You know, so some basic principles of drifting, and then we're going to go to positive steps here. Number one, it's stronger than we realize. Chapter 13:11. So Lot chose the entire Jordan Valley for himself, and then Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Lot underestimated what the effects and challenges might be for he and his family when he chose to live in a city that was defined this way. It was filled with people who, quote, were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. And you know, Lot just really underestimated that description. And so our music and movies and apps on our phone and some friendships that we have and certain habits, I think it's so easy for us to underestimate their influence. And you know what? As teenagers, we underestimate it, but you know what? We don't really grow out of it. I think we underestimate it even into adulthood. I think the drift is also oftentimes unnoticeable. Matthew 24 speaks of this in the days of Noah. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. So this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. They didn't see it. They were consumed. They were too busy. They were self-absorbed. Drift. It's often unnoticeable. It's also never for our good and can often be deadly. Genesis 19. We know what happens to the city, right? Then out of the sky, the Lord rained burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. The farther away from God we get, the better we don't get. We don't get better as a result of that. I know that's semantics because we can't get farther away from God. God is everywhere, right? But as we make choices that move us further away from what his plan is for us, it doesn't matter how many times a child would do it. Every single time they stick a fork into a light socket, what happens? And I think we oftentimes miss the reality that the enemy is always at work, that it doesn't ever stop, that principle is true in our lives for as long as we are on this earth. He is off working for the worst in us. It's also common drift. Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. Going against the current is countercultural. Not even 10 in the city, the whole city of Sodom, not even 10. Not even all of Lot's family. You say, well, I mean, we live in America and we got to be headed in the right, and there's certainly not all Americans, no. Well, all of evangelical Christianity, well, you know what? There's been a lot of polls recently about a variety of different moral issues. And you look at that and you go, wow, there's a lot of people that are going, I really don't care what God's word says. What I care is what trajectory the culture is in. I'm okay with that. Not all the students in a church's student ministry, not all the church members who gather on a weekend service. Going against the current is countercultural. Not all of my decisions in a week are going to be countercultural. Matter of fact, it's increasingly more uncommon every day to be a Christ follower. I would say if your kids and grandkids aren't hearing you say to them that truth, then we are doing a disservice to them. Because Jesus didn't promise that it would be easy. As a matter of fact, he promised that we would have trouble. But, good news. Drift is reversible. It's interesting when you look at Lot and the connection that Lot's family has to Jesus. Because Lot's oldest daughter, you know who her son was? Moab. Well, if you look genealogically, who is Moab connected to? Ruth. You look in Jesus' genealogy, who's in Jesus? Well, Ruth is. There's a genealogy there that goes, that stretches all the way back into this family right here. Jude 24, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, he is able, he can help us in our struggle against the current. Good news. We got a lifeguard. We've got a rescuer, and he is able, and his name is Jesus. And today is not the end of our story. Today's a new chapter. Today, God has given us an opportunity. And the good news is, not only has he given us an opportunity for reversal, he's given us the power through access with his Spirit to swim in a new direction toward a familiar coast of his presence and his purpose and his plan for our lives. And so we begin anew. And the question then is, as we close, how do we do it? I think Abraham's life reminds us a couple of things real quick, that our faith really does determine our focus. Genesis 13, 8 and 9, then Abraham said to Lot, please, let's not have quarreling between you and me or between our herdsmen and my herdsmen, since we are relatives. Isn't the whole land before you? Separate from me. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left. What was Abraham practicing? He was practicing a faith that says, God, I know you're going to provide regardless of the decisions that people make around me. Regardless of the decisions that my neighbors make, or the parents of the children that my kids hang with, or whatever our country chooses on a particular issue in majority, the reality is what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus in on you, God, and what you have to say. And regardless of the decisions around me, I'm going to trust you with the end result. Genesis 14, 14 through 16, just the beginning there, we'll just read. It says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods and all the people. Abraham did something that was really pretty powerful there. Don't miss it. There are four kings assembled, massive armies that have come in and taken all, catch this, all of the Jordan Valley inhabitants away. All of them and all of their goods. And Abraham sends 318. That's it. That's a smaller number than all the people that were taken, and that is a tiny, 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 tiny percentage of what the opposing army would have been. And can I just tell you, there is an amount of faith that Abraham had in that moment that said, listen, God is going to do this, even though it looks like it's impossible. I'm living in a culture right now that it seems impossible to go against the flow. Here's the reality. We have a God who says, you can't do it without me, but with you, with me, you can. Genesis 18, 23, Abraham stepped forward and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham's faith, it was fueled with a compassion to do what? To rescue who? To rescue the people that rejected him. I mean, Lot said, I'm out of here. I'm taking the best. I'm gone. And the pain and the hurt that would have just saturated Abram's life. I mean, after all, this is a nephew that could have been a part of the inheritance, that could have been a part of potentially the promise because of what Jewish regulations were and how they viewed relationships in that culture. Could he have passed on the blessing to Lot? And all of a sudden, there's this severing there that's taken place. And rather than Abram going, that's it. You know what? You've messed everything up. He runs after him to rescue him. That kind of faith that says, I'm going to have compassion even on those that have spit on me or have rejected me. Hebrews 11, 9, by faith he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In this passage in Hebrews, what the Hebrews writer is saying is, Abraham's faith has a faith that moved him to hope, to a life of hope. A life saying, I realize what I see right now is not all that there is. That I'm in this current struggle, whatever that is. We can fill in the blank in our 21st century vernacular. But you know what? I'm in this struggle, but I know this. I have a faith that supersedes this struggle. Because my faith is built on a hope on something that I know I can't see. Even in the very beginning, when we latch on to Abram and we see what it was that he was trusting God for, you remember in, in verse 18, chapter 13, it says, "So Abram moved his tent and went to live near the oaks of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord." He doesn't get the best. Lot takes the best. And he goes to an evil, wicked city and becomes an elder. And what does Abram do? He takes what's been given, even though he could have taken the best for himself. And he walks over to where this land is. And he builds an altar and says, "God, thank you for what you've given me." We're hanging out with these kids and their families in Belize. Very powerful moment. You know, a lot of 21st century Americans made vacation in Belize and see snorkeling and diving and all the things that we saw on our free day, and that's what they believe about the country. And the reality is there's an immense amount of poverty, especially below the mountain range in the middle of the country. So much so that obviously there's not really transportation per se. I mean, if they've got a bicycle, that's a huge deal. But it's also bigger things than that. Like, for instance, we don't necessarily see doors and windows as luxury items, but they do. A floor that's not a dirt floor, that's a big deal to them. And every time we take a team down there, we just come back with kids and families that go, "Wow, God, you've done things for us. You've placed us in a situation we certainly don't deserve. We are so very grateful." But you know what else we saw while we were there? We saw those same families and kids and moments where they were so incredibly grateful for all that God had given them, which was this much compared to what our families live in every day. God does allow us to walk and live in this world with a grateful heart, regardless of what's around. And yet, our stuff, wow, that's not what makes a grateful heart, is it? It's our focus and attention on him. And Abram had that. Lot was living a life of faith in himself. Abram was living a life of faith in the one true God. Lot had a focus that led to his family's destruction and devastating consequences. Our faith not only determines our focus, our faith also influences those around us and the decisions that we make. Last verses here. Genesis 13, 8 and 9. "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Please, let's not have quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, since we are relatives.'" What did Abram realize? He realized they were family. That there was something going on there that they needed to recognize that was bigger than the issue at hand. That God was about relationships. Abraham understood that. And he understood that his faith was to influence those relationships. Lot, on the other hand, not so much. Right? Not so much. As a matter of fact, when we look into Abram a little bit more, Genesis 14, 14 and 16, it says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, what did he do? He assembled. When he heard, he assembled. When he heard, he assembled. It wasn't when he heard, he hesitated, thought about it for a while, wondered what he should do. No, he assembled. Linger was not a part of Abram's vocabulary. It was, "Okay, God, I hear that. I'm moving. Matter of fact, God, I hear that. I don't know where I'm supposed to go, but I'm moving. I'm following you." There was a time in our family's life. We didn't have kids yet, and we were serving at a church. We were serving at Zor, small salt church, and we were hanging out there, and life had been very good, and we were having a great ministry. But God had given us this unsettling about doing something new and different, and the culture was starting to change a little bit, and it wasn't really jiving with who we were and what God had called us to. And so we were open to what God might have us do, and sensed that maybe he was calling us to Kansas City, to a church there. And so we went to Kansas City, and city of fountains, thousands of fountains, I believe, in that city. Crazy. I don't know if you've been there before, but just there's fountains after fountains. And so we get there, and we're hanging out with the people, and we feel pretty good about it. We come back for a second trip, feel pretty good about it. Come back after the second trip, and we're like, "I think we're supposed to go there." And we tell our people at the church, "We're going to Kansas City. We're going in view of a call next week, as a matter of fact, and they're going to vote us in. We believe that's where we're supposed to be." And so we left Baton Rouge, and we went to Kansas City, and we said, "Okay, We're here, and we're here all weekend to hang out with you guys and make sure this is where God wants us, and we believe it is. And so we're there, and we're experiencing that moment, and guess what happens? We get lots of red flags. We get a red flag at dinner one night. We get a red flag on Sunday at one of the services. We get a red flag, and it's like, and they vote us in, and it's like a big vote, and things are going well, and the pastor comes in, and I'll never forget, we're sitting in the pastor's office, and he looks at us, and he says, "All right, well, they voted you in. Is everything good? I want to go back and tell the people everything's good." And we looked at him and said, "We can't be here. This isn't right." And there was just this something in our spirit that said, this is not the right place to be. And it was so very awkward because we said no. And we left and went back to Baton Rouge and looked at those people and said, it wasn't Kansas City, but we also know it's not here. And we don't know where. So we're going to do what any young couple does when they don't know where else to go. We're going to go live with in-laws. And so we went to Oklahoma City and went to in-laws. And you know what? What's crazy is a pastor calls one of the people on staff at that church that we said no to and says, you know, I'm looking for a staff member. And I was just curious, you know, and they're talking and everything. And the guy goes, you know what? We almost had one, and it sounds exactly like what you're looking for. You ought to call him. Long story short, that resulted in us being at that church from that phone call for almost 8 years. And I don't know exactly why God chose to move us to Southeast Houston via Kansas City. It doesn't look right on the map. But I do know this. God did mean for that to teach us a little bit more about where Abram's heart was whenever the scripture says that he went out not knowing where. Because there was an amount of faith there that God was building. And I guess I tell you that story because I wish I could say that the last 14 years have been nonstop, full throttle, faith walking. It hasn't been. The truth is, I look back and I see times of drifting, and I also see times of faith walking. But what's been my goal? My goal is that my focus on him is unshakable, that it remains anchored as everything around me is swirling. Hebrews 6:18 says, we have this hope as an anchor, verse 19, for our lives, safe and secure. Who is that hope? It is Jesus. What anchors us in the midst of drifting? Christ. He's the anchor. He keeps our eyes focused on the shore. He keeps our eyes focused on who we are to be and how we are to live righteous, holy lives before him. You should close your eyes for a minute. My guess is that some of us have been playing in the water, just drifting along. And maybe what happened tonight was that the Spirit of the living God spoke some words into your life. And you just realized, you know what? The shoreline doesn't look the same as it did this time last year, 5 years ago, last week. The cool thing is, as you're thinking through that, God has been just like my dad in Galveston. Because you know what? My dad never lost sight of us offshore. God still sees. As a matter of fact, he's probably, my guess is, been sending some flares, maybe some rope. But ultimately, it has to be our choice. You say, well, why is Jesus still in the same place on the shore? I mean, the culture has shifted, Randy. This is 2013. Aren't decisions made every day that just show how antiquated the Bible really is? The reality is that Jesus is on the same place in the shoreline because he is our standard. Because he is our truth. Because his guidebook for this life is the only one that works. And friends, the calling that he gave you years ago remains. To love your husband. To love your wife. To transfer God's love letter into the hearts of your children. Into the next generation. To love your neighbor as yourself. To love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. To live a life of righteousness resembling the holy God that we serve. Those things have not changed. They remain the same. And we are to remain anchored to them. So in this moment, if you're like me, it's a great, great opportunity to say, okay, God, where have I drifted? Maybe you say, bottom line, Randy, I don't know Christ. I don't have a relationship with God. You can't be anchored in Christ without him. He has to be a part of your life. Not just a part, he has to be your life. So maybe what you would say tonight is, God, more than anything else, what I've realized is my sin has me swaying all over the map. Because I've never said yes to you and to the solution you've given for my sin problem. And I choose Jesus tonight to be my Savior, my Lord, the anchor of my life. God, we're asking that. We're listening to you. Thank you for this moment. Thank you for this service. Thank you for these scriptures that take us to a place of seeing your heart. God, thank you for being our rescuer. Thank you, God, that drift is reversible. Thank you, God, that in the moments that we feel like giving up and that we can't do it, that's where you do amazing work in us. We're listening, God.